You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you for the introduction. Good morning to everybody. I usually think good morning. Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my very first opportunity to speak at any other church other than Peace. And I must admit, I'm a little bit nervous, which is an uncommon feeling for me. I usually enjoy being in front of a lot of people, but I'm also very excited, as I always am when I'm given the opportunity to preach. I am excited to share with you all in this time of learning from God's Word. It is my belief that this scripture that we come to today is the very heart of Paul's letter to Philippians. It's not a very long letter. It's just four chapters long. But the scripture that we are looking at today, chapter 2, 5 to 11, it's been some of the most wondered, the most talked and thought about of any passage in the Bible. And no wonder. What a passage it is. Because of its rich vocabulary, its rhythmic and its lyric style, it's widely held that this passage is in fact an early Christian hymn. And whether or not this is the case, the song that this text sings is one without parallel. Philippians 2, 5-11 holds a special place for me, in my heart. It was while listening to Daryl Johnson, who is a pastor and a professor at Regent College, speak on this passage that, for the very first time, I had my own mind captivated by the depths and by the wonders of in-depth study of Scripture. And as I listened to it, this passage just exploded open for me in new and exciting ways. And so I've got to say, first of all, that I'm heavily indebted to him for his words and for his thoughts throughout this sermon, because frankly, as I was preparing to speak today, I realized that in a lot of cases, I just couldn't say it better than he already had. The subtitle given to this scripture passage in some translations is "The Mind of Christ." And that's very appropriate because it is, in its very essence, about the mind of Christ. It begins with Paul's words in verse 5, "Have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had." Questions begin to arise as we take a closer look. What is this mind of Christ that we're supposed to have? What does this hymn tell us about Jesus' own mindset? And perhaps most significantly, how does this passage, which starts out at the very beginning with "Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus," how does this song that begins so strongly and radically centered in Christ end up, by the end, being a hymn to the Father? Verse 11 finishes with, "To the glory of God the Father." Within these verses lies a revelation that has deeply impacted my understanding of God. The truth revealed in these words has, without any exaggeration, become a truth in the light of which I have had to interpret everything else. But it's just not lying there on the surface. I can't just get up here, as nice as it would be, and just tell you in one sentence what that truth is. In order to fully understand the depth, the magnitude of what this song is saying, there's a couple of important points that we must make sure we understand in order to have a better comprehension of the whole. So I invite you to walk with me through these points so that you too might be able to share my excitement about this text. It might take a few minutes to go through, and it might seem a little bit slow at times, and so I apologize for that, and I encourage you just to hang in there, stick with me, because it's going to prepare us for an incredible revelation. So the first bit of information useful in helping us answer our questions, the first piece of the puzzle, comes right at the beginning. It might help you to have the text out. If that helps you, then great. I'm going to be referring to verse numbers, so I hope I don't lose you in that way. It might help you even to look at this hymn in three sections, in three different stages of Jesus' own existence. The first section comes in the first two verses, verses 6 and verse 7a. Jesus is existing in a pre-earthly state, before Jesus has come to earth. And then the second section, verse 7b through verse 8, where Jesus exists on earth, in an earthly state. And then the end, verses 9 to 11, where Jesus is exalted. He's in his post-earthly state. Verse 6, as I said, begins with Jesus in a pre-earthly state, who, being in very nature God. Jesus existed in and possessed the very form of God. The word form here that Paul uses is the Greek word morphe, and it's a word that gives the sense of a complete and a total form of a being, both inwardly and outwardly. It's like saying that something conforms, the outward shape of something conforms to the inward reality of what that something is. So the hymn is saying that from all time, Jesus possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. What the living God is inside, the pre-earthly Jesus was. What the living God displayed outwardly, the pre-earthly Jesus displayed. Jesus had equality with God, the hymn says. Jesus was on the very same level as the one he called Father. That's the first thing we need to understand. Hope you're still with me. The next key point comes in verse 7. He made himself nothing. The New Revised Standard Version has it, he emptied himself. What does this mean, and why is it important? Well, what about asking ourselves of what? What did Jesus empty himself of? Some scholars have said that Jesus emptied himself of his divine nature, that in order to become human, Jesus emptied himself of this equality with God. In order to suffer death, Jesus made himself nothing. In other words, he made himself less than what he had been. He set aside that equality with God that he had had. But take a closer look at the scripture. Does the hymn say that Jesus emptied himself of anything? No. In fact, it almost seems as if this action seems additive. He emptied himself, taking. He made himself nothing, taking. Taking the very form of a slave. Taking the very morphe of a slave. The same word used just a couple of lines earlier about Jesus being God. Jesus, who possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God, chose to take upon himself inwardly and outwardly the very nature of a slave, a doulos, one with no rights, no power, no authority, bound and owned by his or her master. Why? Why did Jesus do it? The divine one takes the very life and form of a slave. Why? Here we have, in the space of two verses, Jesus, the divine Son of God, having equality with God, making himself nothing, a slave, powerless. Why? This is a riddle. This is a big question mark. It might help you, to use another image, it might help you to look at this hymn like an inverted triangle, or if anybody's a mathematician, I barely know what the word means, but a parabola. We begin with Jesus in the very heights of glory, equal in every sense of the word with God. And then we get this descent that we see in verses 6 to 8. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a slave. Being made in human likeness, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Lower and lower and lower still, Jesus descends from the very heights of glory to the very depths of pain and anguish and death. Why? The hymn turns in verse 9. Seemingly out of nowhere. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where does this come from? All of a sudden, here is this glorious statement of triumph, of power, of the rule of Christ coming, it seems, straight out of left field. The slave has been exalted to the throne and has been given the name that is above every name. And what is that name? It is Lord. What is the name that is above every name? It is the name of God, the name Lord. Why? Well, in the Roman world that the Philippians lived in, this name Lord, or Greek Kurios, was the name given to the emperors, especially after they started thinking of themselves as divine. In the Jewish world, Kurios, Lord, is the equivalent for the sacred name of the Most High God. It is the equivalent of Yahweh. What a claim to make here, then, for the crucified carpenter from Nazareth. He is worthy of the same reverence, the same honor and glory and power as that given to the emperor, and above that even, as that given to God, to Yahweh. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Why? What has happened? Where is the connection between the first three verses of this hymn and the second and the last three verses of the hymn? Well, we find our answer, and indeed we find our hope, in a decision made by Jesus. Verse 6, he did not consider. He did not consider. Jesus did not consider equality with God to be the Greek word, harpagmos. This is where you will find some of the most diverse translations, and it's so key what you make of it. What did Jesus not consider equality with God to be? Some translations have it something to be grasped, or something to be held onto, to be clung to. But those translations, it's just not hitting the nail on the head. Harpagmos gives the sense of exploitation, of use to one's own advantage. Let me give you an example, borrowed from New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. If I had a $100 bill in my pocket, and I chose to consider it a harpagmos, I would consider it to be useful to my own advantage. I could choose to exploit it, use it for my own good. I could take Liana out for a really nice dinner at a really fancy restaurant. Or I could not consider it a harpagmos. I could say, maybe the reason I have $100 is in order to help someone who's in need. The money is still mine. I still possess the money. I can still do whatever I want with that money. But I'm deciding not to use it to my own advantage. So look again at the verse. He did not consider. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus did not consider his being in very nature God something that could bring him benefit. Before the Son is incarnate on earth, the pre-existent Jesus is contemplating what it means to be God. This is imagery. It's metaphorical, but stick with me. Jesus is contemplating, before he comes to earth, what does it mean to be equal with God? And Jesus does not consider it to be the right to power and authority and wealth on earth. So what does Jesus consider equality with God to be? Jesus didn't consider equality with God to be X. He considered equality with God to be what? The scandalous, powerful truth of this passage is what it reveals to us about who God is. How often have we lived under the presupposition that we know what God is like, and we've got to try and fit Jesus into that box? Again and again, however, throughout the whole New Testament, we find that no, in fact, it's just the opposite. We don't know who God is. until we figure out, until we see who Jesus is. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, to quote Paul in Colossians. Or in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God expression, who exists at the very heart of the Father, Jesus, has made it plain as day. Through Jesus, we come to know who God is. So what does Jesus reveal to us about who God is in this passage? Jesus, once again, is considering what it means to be equal with his Father, and he comes to a conclusion that no one but God expects. Jesus doesn't consider equality with God to mean power. Jesus considered being God to mean emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. Jesus considered that to be God is to be servant. God-likeness didn't mean for Jesus to be a grasping, seizing being as it would be for the gods and the lords whom the Philippians had previously known. It wasn't something to be seized and used to his own advantage, which would be the normal expectation of lordly power. How often, again, do we think to ourselves, look at what God did in Jesus. He put on the limits of humanity and he suffered shamefully, setting aside what it meant to be God. In this hymn, we see that in fact, Jesus, in choosing to become human, in choosing to become one of us, did not give up the form of God, did not give up equality with God, did not lay aside what it meant to be God. How could Jesus do that? Rather, Jesus considered that being in the form of God, having equality with God, is most appropriately, most essentially, most naturally expressed in emptying himself, in taking on the form inwardly and outwardly of a servant, accepting the powerlessness and mortality of a human being, and dying the death of a criminal. Wow. The Son of God, who from all eternity possesses the form of God, who from all eternity is equal with God the Father, understands being God in terms of incarnation, servanthood, and crucifixion. This hymn then not only gives us a new understanding of what it means to be Jesus, it gives us a new understanding of God. In the words of N.T. Wright, against the age-old attempts of humans to make God in their own arrogant, self-glorifying image, Calvary reveals the truth about what it means to be God. On the cross is where and how Jesus most fully reveals to us the image of the invisible God, most clearly expresses the truth about who God is, that God is love, and that this love expresses itself in self-sacrifice for the sake of those whom he loves. This, then, is the reason for that change in verse 9. This, then, is the reason for the therefore in verse 9. The cross is the connection. Therefore, God exalted him. If you think about it, don't we kind of expect a but to come there? Jesus has emptied, lowered himself, and yet still God exalts him. Even though Jesus has lowered himself, even though Jesus has done this, God glorifies him. We don't get that, though. We get a therefore. It is precisely because of what Jesus did that he is exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above every name, the name Lord, Kurios, Yahweh, God's very own name. Jesus is given the name God because he has expressed in self-giving love a right understanding of what it means to be God. It is because Jesus empties himself, takes on the form of humanity, of servanthood, because he lays down his life for us, that he is worthy of the name Lord, Kurios, Yahweh. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, can being human mean anything less? We have been created in God's image to reflect God's love throughout our world. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he was fully God, and yet he was also fully human. When Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a human, he didn't set aside his godhood. Not only did he express rightly what it meant to be God, he expressed rightly what it meant to be human. The Jesus who bends down with basin and cloth in hand to wash his disciples' feet, to our utter disdain, is not a Jesus confused or mistaken about or contradicting his identity. We don't get it. This servanthood looks so opposite. It looks so incongruous with our Lord, but it's not a contradiction. Jesus knows who he is. We cry out, "But Jesus, you are Lord. You are master." This doesn't make any sense. This act of servanthood, it's a contradiction with who you are. But it's not a contradiction. It's a manifestation. It is a revelation of who he is. In the words of Daryl Johnson, Jesus does what he does because he is who he is. And in turn, this is what we are called to be. Servant. Jesus showed us how to live throughout his life, but the reality, the mind of Christ, we find, was most clearly and fully shown on the cross. Obedience to this self-sacrificial love all the way unto death. Being created in God's image means created to reflect the character and the nature of God. Which means in turn that we are most fully human. That we most express who we are created to be when we most express who God is. We find in Jesus that God understands being God in terms of self-giving love. Here then is the mind of Christ and the mind of the Father that we are to adopt as being made in God's image. Here in this hymn is our call for how to live in the way that Jesus showed us. Have the same attitude of mind that was in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul calls the Philippians in the first verses of this chapter to humble themselves, to put others' needs before their own. When we think about it, are not those who follow this pattern in their life truly the most fulfilled? Was Mother Teresa less or more of a human because she spent her life in the sewers, in the streets, with the sick, the dirty, the poor, and the starving? When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, he's not calling us to be a round peg in a square hole, to squeeze into a mold that you and I just don't fit in. Jesus is calling us to be exactly what we were created to be, made in God's image. Gordon Fee puts it this way, "The Philippians and we ourselves are not called upon simply to imitate God by what we do, but to have this very mind, the mind of Christ developed in us so that we too bear God's image in our attitudes and relationships with the Christian community and beyond." Brothers and sisters, to have this mind of Christ is to have our minds transformed by the Spirit, that we might live out this mindset that most fully expresses itself in self-emptying love. Oh, what a song these verses sing about who our God is. It seems only appropriate to end with a poem, with words expressed in verse, written by Madeline L'Engle. "Suddenly they saw him the way he was, the way he really was all the time. Although they had never seen it before, the glory which blinds the everyday eye and so becomes invisible. This is how he was, radiant, brilliant, carrying joy like a flaming sun in his hands. This is the way he was, is, from the beginning, and we cannot bear it. So he manned himself, came manifest to us, and there on the mountain they saw him, really saw him, saw his light. We all know that if we really see him, we die. But isn't that what is required of us? Then perhaps we will see each other too." Alleluia. Praise be to God. Amen.